Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and, although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Nathan Eshelman, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we look at Chapter 11, Paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Joining me in the Jerusalem Chamber, we have Sean Anderson, Kyle Borg, and Joel Wood. And it's good to see your faces, men, and good to be with you again. So let's just jump right in, and I will begin with just reminding our listeners that paragraphs 3 and 4 taught some of the permanence of justification and the application of it in real time. But before I ask that question, let me ask if you men can give us a reminder from the scriptures on why justification is permanent, or evidence that it is permanent.
I think there are a number of places you could go to consider the permanence of all of the benefits of Christ. But we see that, for example, in Luke 22, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So here's Christ who's praying for Peter, who's going to be sifted by the devil. But it's what a wonderful passage that we're reminded that Christ is praying for us, and that we would continue and persevere in our faith, as we have the example of here in with Peter. And Jesus also promises in John 10:28, I give eternal life to my people, my sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And, of course, in many places, Hebrews 10 being one, verse 14 says that, for by one offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Not only is our justification permanent, but so our glorification will be permanent as well, as all the works of Christ and his salvation.
The passage I would most frequently turn to would be Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The now there, I remember preaching through that, and it's the ever-present now, if I can put it that way. That's not really a grammatical term. That's a more of a homiletical way of putting it. But Paul is emphasizing that now there is no condemnation. And of course, that's really at the heart of justification, to move us from a state of condemnation into a state where we are declared to be not condemned. And Romans 8 is one of I know all scripture is inspired, but bear with me. It's one of the greatest chapters in all of scripture. And I think it's Charles Hodge who talks about how Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is the fountainhead. And then what Paul goes on to do in that chapter is give 8 evidences for why it is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that for me is the bedrock for why justification is permanent.
Okay, so we have a permanent justification, and we're not swerving from that at all. But paragraph 5 teaches us that the elect can never fall from justification, although our experience may not feel that way. How are these two things connected, the permanence of justification and our experience of sometimes falling under what the confession here calls God's fatherly displeasure?
Well, we even see that connection in what leads Paul to write Romans 8, verse 1. In chapter 7, he deals with the reality of indwelling sin, and that he feels within himself just the tremendous pressure and the weight of sin. And yet he reminds himself there that there is no, that despite all of that, it's in Christ that I have victory. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and we have to remember that justification is a new status in Christ. We are declared righteous. We are credited with his righteousness. At the same time, the Christian also receives a new nature that is not an act, but a progressive work. And so, therefore, with our new nature, we are in an already and not yet state. We are already sanctified, but we're not fully yet sanctified. And so, we have to remember a few things in terms of what you're talking about here, Nathan, this feeling versus the reality. The first of all, the fact that you feel unrighteous is itself a grace of God. Because to be aware of your indwelling sin and your violation of God's law means that you are aware that there are things in your life that still needs to be put to death in you. You're aware that there are things that are offensive to a heavenly Father. And there is a real care and concern. We don't want to be separated from our Heavenly Father in any way. We want to be in communion with God. And so it actually is part of the Spirit's work pressing on our hearts and minds. Secondly, God promises that we are declared perfectly righteous in Christ. And that's our justification. He does not promise that we will be made perfectly righteous in this life. That is something to come. And so, bearing all of that in mind, God in his wisdom has determined that our status would not be the same as our temporary nature. We're moving to, notice Romans 8:30, those who have been justified have also been glorified. We're moving towards a glorification in which we are progressively experiencing now.
If justification is a one-time act, which we've established quite well, why does the paragraph begin with saying, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified?
Because justification is working its way out in time, and in time we, I think Van Dixhorn's title of this paragraph is Justified Sinners or Forgiven Sinners. Can't remember which phrase he uses, but we are still sinners. So we continue to sin in time, and God continues to forgive us those sins. That's the promise that comes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not an evangelism verse. That's a verse written to believers. And the faithfulness and justness of God in forgiving us is that we are justified in Christ. So we have that promise from him, but we are still called upon to confess, to say with him that things that we have done, thought, and said go against his revealed moral law.
We're probably going to talk about this a little more later in the episode, but the paragraph is dealing with a topic on which there was some debate historically and even today. And that is, we understand that apart from Christ, our judicial standing before God is one of condemnation. But when we are justified, our sins come upon Jesus, he bears the iniquity, and we get the judicial declaration of acquittal. But there is this continual question, even among Reformed theologians, over the question, Well, which sins are forgiven in justification? When we are justified, does God forgive only our past sins? Does he forgive our past and present sins? And in particular, what about our future sins? The confession has taught that when the Holy Spirit applies Christ to us, we are justified. And if justification is forgiveness and pardon from our sin, then the question is, well, what about future sins that I haven't committed yet? Are those all forgiven by God in the very moment of my justification? Or is there a sense in which I must continually be forgiven? And I think we're going to get more into details in this later in the episode. But the confession is teaching that though justification is a one-time act, it is not a work, it is a one-time act, that nevertheless, we still need this forgiveness. God still forgives the sins and continues to do so of all those who are justified.
So how would you prove from the scriptures that Christians are to continue asking for forgiveness after we are justified?
I think Joel's already referenced 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I would also go to the Lord's Prayer, which is really helps, right? Lord, teach us to pray, and he taught them what to pray, and in that prayer is forgive us our sins. And I don't think that that prayer has in mind this one-time moment of forgive me my sins, and from that point on, I move forward. That prayer has other references to things that we pray for daily. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so I think even Jesus teaching us to pray teaches us to pray continually for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, I think that this is important. First of all, in light of its own context, last paragraph we were talking about those the antinomians, the ones who antinomian meaning without law, and we were talking about those who believed in eternal justification or justification from eternity. They did not see really any anger or chastisement of God towards the Christian, contrary really to the scriptures, and so they were wrong. And here again, they're trying to continue to deal with this, that the fact that we do need this relational mechanism, for lack of better terms, this relational mechanism by which God brings us, restores us in relationship with him. Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19. David is chastened for his adultery and murder, and we see his response in Psalm 51. He's asking for forgiveness. He's looking to endeavor to walk in new obedience. We see that God is provoked even with the sins of the Corinthians, and he is punishing them for the way in which they do not discern the Lord's body and do not examine themselves, but use the table and the way that the world would use the tables of demons and so and idols. And so that being the case, there are many places we could go to see that we actually need this relational mechanism of humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, and seeking the forgiveness of God, being assured of our pardon in Christ, and repenting or endeavoring to walk into obedience, all relying upon his grace, the ministry of the Spirit, the instruction of the Word of God, and this is what it is to live in and walk with Christ and walk in his Spirit in this new life as Christians.
That's all really helpful in seeing this connection between the way that we are saved and the way in which we are to continue to ask for forgiveness even as we are justified. I would imagine that there's many, maybe especially young believers, that struggle with seeing that connection. So it's helpful to see that. Now, my next question, brothers, is a question that may seem a little bit off topic, but I hope that you're able to see how it's not. Occasionally when reading the Puritans, and I know that a number of our listeners are lovers of the Puritans, as we are, but occasionally when reading the Puritans, we find the term daily justification. What do the Puritans mean by the term daily justification, and is that related to our paragraph at all?
It is definitely related to this paragraph. I'm going to extend beyond the Puritans and just talk Reformed theology in general. As I've already said, historically, there's this question about which sins are forgiven in justification, past, present, or future, all of them. And historically, some Reformed theologians have hesitated to say future sins because it could teach moral laxity in the future. So if God forgives today what I'm going to do tomorrow, might that give me, wrongfully so, but might that give me an excuse to be a little lax in the way I regard sin and in the way that I repent with grief and with sorrow? And so for this reason, some Reformed thinkers have said that justification is not a one-time act, but an act that is repeated every time someone confesses their sins. So for example, this is the very strange view of Wilhelmus Abrakel. Though it's important in Brakel's theology to note that he would distinguish between reconciliation and justification. Reconciliation, he would say, is complete in Christ, and it cannot be set aside for any sins that we may commit. But justification, according to Brakel, is a pronouncement of the acquittal of the sinner, which must be pronounced after every confession of sin. I want to be very clear that I don't agree with his position, nor do I think his position fits within the Westminster Confession of Faith. But he does base it primarily off of the scriptural idea of what we've been talking about, that we need to pray daily for forgiveness. Again, he doesn't believe that a Christian can sin into an unreconciled state every time he sins. He just speaks of justification, justification is pronounced over us when we confess our sins. And so it is a repeated act. Now, that is not the way that that's very, very much a minority position within Reformed theology. I remember in seminary, Dr. Beakey, like the scholar of Puritans and definitely one of the leading scholars of the Noter Reformati, which is where Brakel would be placed, actually told us in reading A Christian's Reasonable Service, skip his chapter on justification. It's that strange. But there have been others within Reformed theology as well who struggle with this question.
Yeah. Hello? Yeah. Oh, yeah, hey. Yeah, I'll let him know. Yeah, okay. Okay, bye. That was Dr. Beakey. He wants you to send your degree back.
I already had to send mine back.
That was good, Joel. Thanks. Appreciate that.
Except there'll be listeners in the car that actually drive off the road and wreck because that ring was so loud.
Like a siren in LA on Fletcher Avenue.
So, well, my point is, so Brakel, that's how Brakel would be speaking about daily justification. Others, which is more orthodox, would say it is not the repetition of justification. It's more of a renewed justification every day. When we confess our sins, God not redeclaring, but again confirming to us that we are justified, that our sins are forgiven. And there's probably more we could say about that, but since I've had to return my degree, I probably shouldn't bring up Charles Hodge and W.G.T. Shedd.
No, actually, I think it would be helpful if we could talk a little bit more about it. So you spent most of the time on Brockle's minority position, but the term daily justification is a term that our listeners are going to run into when they read Puritan writing and some of the early Presbyterian writing. Is there a correct way to interpret that phrase that fits in line with our confessional standards.
Yeah, so Charles, well, I should say W.G.T. Shedd, who always seemed to take the minority position in Presbyterian, weird Presbyterian debates, talks about justification as the all-comprehending act of God. The sum total of sin is blotted out and covered over by the one act of God. There's a sense in which he's correct in saying that. But, for instance, Charles Hodge, the Princeton Presbyterian theologian, Charles Hodge wanted to exercise a little more caution. And he would argue that it is better to say that God will not deal with a person according to their sins rather than saying their sins are forgiven before they are committed, which is what W.G.T. Shedd would say. And yet Hodge recognizes that justification is the judicial ground on which God forgives future sins. So I think the orthodox way of interpreting that language, Nathan, is really speaking in terms of a renewed application of our justification, but not a renewed justification. I think that exercises the care and the nuance so that we don't do violence to the doctrine of justification, and especially that once and for all act of God in declaring us righteous for the imputed righteousness of Christ. So renewed application, not renewed justification.
Well, it's the distinction we talked about last time of the eternal decretive will of God versus the time-bound experiential reality that is played out. This is even beyond that experiencing of the initial justification in life, that daily renewal. And when we have a spat with our wife, we don't have to go and get remarried. We talk, we confess, we work that out, we regain fellowship. And that's the level that's being talked about in that sense of daily justification, is that renewed experience of it in our daily walk.
Okay, so when you listeners come across this phrase in your reading, go back to chapter 11, paragraph 5, and think about it within this context rather than it being an odd thing that that some may read it as. Okay, so
just skip Brockle's chapter on justification.
Yeah, we heard that, Kyle. We heard that. I wonder why it just wasn't translated. You know, all of his postmillennialism stuff wasn't translated. They should have just left it in Dutch and let us foolish English readers not have access to it, you know, because knowledge is dangerous. Okay, so this paragraph distinguishes, and this is in my words, between punishment and discipline. Can you tell us the difference between punishment and discipline and why we must distinguish between these two things?
Well, it is your distinction, but they are important things to distinguish. Punishment comes from a position of judge to sinner and rebel, and the intention of punishment is retributive in nature, you know, an eye for an eye. So you're going to be, you've committed a crime and you're going to be sentenced and receive a punishment. Whereas discipline comes from a position of parental love to children, and the intent is maturity, growth in both character and conduct, so that children are better equipped to live in worship and service and obedience unto God according to His design, according to His purpose. And that's true even, you know, in terms of a Christian's discipline of their a Christian parent's discipline of their children as well. Hebrews 12 demonstrates for us, you know, the privilege of being a child of God. One of the privileges being discipline.
Okay, so this paragraph is dealing with God disciplining his children, his justified children, and the experience of discipline and how they relate to that. Is that fair?
Yeah, I think so. And we're going to get into this question more when we get to the change in our identity, that we are adopted. And so, you know, what's fun to look at and to consider is how justification and adoption and sanctification, as we talked about earlier in this episode, are all interrelated and yet importantly distinguished as each as distinct things that we experience in the salvation of Christ.
You know, with that, can I ask a question, Nathan? So you're wanting to distinguish between punishment and discipline. I think theologically there's a helpful distinction there between the retributive justice of God and the fatherly discipline of God towards his children. Do you guys think the scriptural language always allows us to divide that clearly? Is God's anger, is his wrath, his burning anger, is that only reserved for enemies? Can we say, in a sense, that the wrath of God can be against his children, even though it is still this fatherly discipline? What do you guys think? I've been asked that as a pastor. What do you guys think?
I think that when the term displeasure is used, we can find it in Psalm 89. When we think of the term displeasure, it's a term that could go in both directions. It could be punitive or it could be disciplinary. And the important distinction that this paragraph makes is that it's nuanced with the term fatherly. So even though the scriptures sometimes will use the language of the believer being under the displeasure of God or the wrath of God or the hot anger of God, these sorts of things, we have to understand it from the context of the whole. Again, that's the importance of systematic theology. And when we understand it from the context of the whole of the scriptures, we have to nuance that word by saying it's fatherly displeasure, not judicial displeasure.
But still, I think I like the way you answer that, and I think that's important, because when we read a fatherly displeasure, we need to understand that while it is a fatherly displeasure, it is still there's still anger in it. I think scripture seems to indicate at particular times that God can have a burning anger toward his people. That's not a fun thing to be under,
right?
When we continue in unrepentant sin.
I would nuance this a little differently.
Go for it.
And, well, I would understand that there are times when God will speak about his wrath and anger in a punitive way, even against the church visible, which is a body that we ought not to assume we ought not to assume that all of the elect are in her, because we know that you can outwardly fall away from faith, and the scriptures would clarify and say that's because you were really never of us. And I think that then there's a tension that exists between this retributive kind of anger that's spoken of against the church, especially more in the Old Testament, and a fatherly displeasure that's spoken of in a chastising way against the children of God. And it's only Christ who brings a resolution to all of that, because he does take the wrath of God for his people, but he also secures that chastening, fatherly discipline through his adoption. And so I would not understand retributive language to be applied to the elect. I would understand that all of that is resolved in Christ. And it does, finally, let me just say one more thing. I think it's in the section on the law in the confession, but it tells us that in the punishment of Christ, for example, we see what we deserve. I think, again, that anger is what we deserve because of our sin, but it's in our justification. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus.
Christ has taken the wrath of God as far as it applies to the guilt of sin and the consequence, the eternal consequence of sin in our lives. But in that ongoing work of sanctification, we receive that aspect of God's wrath that routes that sin from our character and from our desires and our passions. That is the difference. Christ has taken all of the guilt for our sin. And this is something we have to dissect very carefully, that we in no sense are taking on the wrath of God in regards to the guilt of our sin. Christ has fully satisfied all of that. But God will use his wrath in our lives to purify us. We can take the poster child for suffering in Job. Job did not sin against God in all that he said or did in those opening pages. Yet by the end of Job, through the suffering and the weight of particularly what his friends were saying to him, giving him some good counsel, some bad counsel, all of it misapplied to him, there was still some of that dross of self-righteousness that Elihu brings out and points to in his speech and is exposed in Job. He confesses, puts his hand over his mouth, and shuts up in the presence of God. So even when we're in those moments where, for the repentant child of God, our suffering is proof of God's love for us, there can still be an exposure of ongoing indwelling sin that needs to be dealt with. That even happened in the case of Job. But we have to be very careful and very clear that we are in no way suffering under the guilt of our sin in that eternal consequence category. That we are being chastened as sons and purified and made more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ.
I would like to think about this a little bit in some of the categories that Sean mentioned as well. He talked about visible church as a category for the wrath of God. And I think that we need to remember that this paragraph is talking about the application of, or this chapter, the application of justification and then the discipline of God to the individual Christian. And I think that keeping those categories separate is really something that we need to do, because there are times, as Sean mentioned, that the visible church will fall under the wrath of God. And, you know, we can think about the Babylonian exile, for example. The visible church is taken into Babylon as discipline or as punishment, but of that visible church that's taken, some of them are taken because of the judicial wrath of God, and some are taken because of the fatherly displeasure of God. So the experience that people may feel or sense from God's discipline may be similar, but the resulting ends may be totally different. One may be unto judgment and one may be unto sanctification. All right, so let's change gears a little bit. In his commentary on the confession, A.A. Hodge encourages his readers to examine the appended proof texts in this section. That's something that stuck out to me, because he doesn't normally just say, hey guys, go look at the proof texts while you're at it. Why do you think Hodge encourages us in this paragraph especially to examine the appended proof texts? And then, assuming you've done so, what stands out to you in those proof texts?
Probably because this was a point his father wanted to be very clear on. So little Archibald got a lot of instruction from Charles on the forgiveness of sins in the our future
and
sins.
I would add to that little funny statement that most likely because these men are pastors. Originally, the original Westminster Assembly, those men are pastors, and this paragraph speaks to the real experience of Christians. That we don't always sense our justification. We don't always have assurance in Christ because we take our eyes off of Christ, the object of our justification. And sometimes we're presumptuous and we don't really see the need to pursue reconciliation with God and forgiveness of sins. And so Hodge himself sees the pastoral implications of this, and he's saying, spend some time in the scriptures, in all these particular scriptures, because you're not going to always sense or feel or even believe this justification, and you're going to need to pursue forgiveness for your sins. So I think that's why we spend time in the scripture.
They are very experiential texts. I think Psalm 51, Psalm 32. They give a great script for those struggling with this part of their walk.
Yeah, I think that certainly the permanence of God's salvation is always a great encouragement and actually ought to help push us toward pursuing forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But beyond the proof text, another area that this reminds me of, you know, we've certainly, as the assembly builds, in a sense, stepping stones and logical precision, we are often pushed back into the previous parts of the confession. Chapter 5, paragraph 5, reminded me again of the pastoral heart that really connects well with this particular chapter. It says that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more closely and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. And so I see, again, just a wonderful balance here. As Kyle was talking about before, you know, we struggle. I'm justified, but am I justified for the sins that I've just committed before I believed in Christ? What about the sin I just committed? And so here again, these guys are directing us, use this, as I refer to, relational mechanism. Use this means of reconciliation with God.
One thing that stuck out to me about the proof text is that the divines didn't use Romans 7 and 8 at all in the proof text, and we sort of began this discussion building on Romans 7 and 8 as so essential to our experience of this, moving from Romans 7 to 8. And it's interesting that the divines realize that there's so many other places in the Word of God that we can go to drive us to this and to give us comfort in the midst of these times of fatherly displeasure. Okay, when a believer falls under the displeasure of God, what pastoral counsel does the confession here give? And this is going to be my last question, so I'm just going to put it out there for you men, and you can each hit it out of the park pastorally. I think that's a cricket reference, I'm not sure, but can you apply this for our hearers?
Well, I think it's wonderful in terms of the simplicity they lay out. Humble yourself, confess your sin, beg pardon, renew your faith and repentance. Now, actually walking through each of those, you know, sometimes there is a misstep, or sometimes we as Christians get caught in one of those areas. But that really is, those are the means by which we can walk through reconciliation with God. And I think it's simple, and yet it is profound in terms of its application.
I think one of the points of pastoral application, and I should note, there was a particular rebellious season of my life where I experienced, I think, what the confession is speaking of here, falling under God's fatherly displeasure and not having the light of his countenance restored unto them. As I said earlier, that's a miserable place to be. It's a horrible place. There is no assurance. And yet here the confession reminds us, and it's not just a theological point, it is a pastoral point, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. Right? God's riches are measured in his forgiveness. That it's not just a terrible past that God forgives me of, but God continues to do so daily. I am taught to daily pray for the forgiveness of sins, and I have the assurance that the God who has justified me is in the business, so to say, of continuing to forgive my sins. And that is a profoundly joyful statement. And it's one that we are to embrace by faith, to own by faith, to live on by faith, and to die on by faith.
Bible therapy
now,
man.
Now the Bible therapy man.
Yeah, anyone who thinks that this paragraph is irrelevant to the walk of the modern Christian is completely out of touch. Kyle referenced the Lord's Prayer earlier, and our request, our petition for the Lord to forgive our sins is connected to our forgiveness of those who sin against us. And we are in this lifetime as likely to stop sinning against God as others are likely to stop sinning against us. This is an ongoing reality. And so that comfort does come from that definite statement, as Kyle made a moment ago, that God continues to forgive our sins. It should spur us on to holiness. It should spur us on to honesty and confession. I was relating to a counselee earlier today about a conversation with one gentleman where he called to tell me about a situation in his life, and I closed that conversation with, "Is there anything else you need to tell me?" "Nope, that's it. That's all that's going on." "Okay." 6 months later, I get a phone call from him again, and we'd see each other regularly. I get a phone call, and the phone call started, "You know, when you asked me if there was anything else in my life," I thought, "Oh no, here we go." You know, this should spur us on. These are great doctrines to keep in mind, looking at 1 Corinthians 10:13 about when temptation comes and how God provides that way of escape. That's a 1-to-1 ratio of temptation to way of escape. That God is faithful, he is just, he will forgive us, and that should help us to flee those temptations. This is an extremely pertinent passage for a text for the modern Christian, and so we should really spend some time in it and be counseled by it and be encouraged by it.
Well, thank you, brothers. I do hope that if there are any of our listeners that are experiencing the fatherly displeasure of God, that they really will humble themselves and confess sin, beg pardon, and renew faith and repentance. There is a lot of application in this paragraph for our Christian life, and there's times when we'll need to come back to it again and again. So thank you, brothers, for the good conversation today, and that's it. Until next time, as we make our way towards those closing words of our confession of faith, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.